So I want to remind us that we need to carefully place in its context Mark chapter 13, because we need to remember that Mark 13 is written to the first century people in Rome, mid-60s A.D. to late-60s A.D. These are Christians who are under the reign and rule of Nero in Rome. They are either already suffering of Christians, or they soon will be suffering from his persecution. And if we don't remember this, then we'll find ourselves with some pretty large interpretation problems as we approach this last section of the Olivet Discourse. I also would have us to remember that this text is about discipleship. There are four disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, have pulled Jesus aside and asked him their questions regarding the destruction of the temple. So Jesus takes this time to disciple the disciples, right? He takes this time to mentor, to teach his disciples. So as he's doing this, he's teaching them to rely in faith upon God himself, especially during trials and adversity and suffering. So let's recap Mark 13 quickly if we can. In Mark chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, the disciples ask two questions which set the context for the entirety of the Olivet Discourse. And the two questions were this: when will the destruction of the temple take place? So when will no stone be left on no other stone in the temple in Jerusalem? And then two, what will the sign of the destruction of the temple be? In verses 5 to 8, Jesus answers, here are some things that will happen which are not signs of the destruction of the temple. The sign will not be when false messiahs come on the scene. The sign will not be when wars and rumors of wars begin. The sign will not be when famines and earthquakes take place. So beware, don't let anyone lead you astray, Jesus says, especially if they come teaching that they are the Messiah, or especially if they come teaching that wars and rumors of wars signal the destruction of the temple, or that famines and earthquakes signal the destruction of the temple. Beware, don't follow after these false teachers. Then in verses 9 to 23, Jesus prepares his disciples that they're going to have to wait for a considerable amount of time before the temple is actually destroyed. We know from history they would have to wait approximately 40 years before the temple was destroyed. And while they're waiting, their faith in Jesus and his gospel is going to be put to the test. Some will be delivered over to Jewish councils and will be beaten like the Apostle Paul was. Others will be delivered over to Roman kings and governors to be tried and killed. But Jesus wants these first century Christians to stay strong and faithful to himself and to his gospel, for in the midst of their very suffering, they will be witnesses to Jesus Christ and his gospel, both in Jewish synagogues and in Roman courts. So the gospel, even through persecution and suffering, will be reaching the nations. And then Jesus says, but be on your guard. Beware. Because there is coming an abomination that will leave all of Jerusalem and the temple desolate. So when you see this abomination that will leave the temple desolate, I want you to flee to the mountains, because there's coming a time of unprecedented suffering and unbearable suffering, or almost unbearable suffering. It'll be a time of great tribulation inside of Jerusalem as the temple is being destroyed. However, that time of suffering is going to be cut short for the sake of God's people, or for the sake of the elect. And then it says, in those days, so we're coming upon the text that we're entering into today, verses 24 and 25. He says, in those days, in the days of the destruction of the temple, there's going to be an earth-shattering and a cataclysmic upheaval of the existing government which reigns and rules over the people of God. It will be so revolutionary, this change will be so revolutionary to the existing government that it requires prophetic or poetic or metaphoric language to try and communicate its significance, because words fail. The city of Jerusalem, the temple, will no longer be the place of rule and authority in the lives of God's people. There will be a new king, and he will set up a new kingdom, and his rules will reign over all things in righteousness. So that's the preview. Let's look at the text. Verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation. We'll stop there. Context, context, context. Mark 13, 24 says, but in those days, and we have to ask, in what days? In what days? He's saying in the days of the destruction of the temple. After that particular tribulation, when the city is left desolate. That's what verse 24 is saying. In the day when the temple is destroyed, in that particular tribulation for the people of God. So go back to verses 24 through 26. We want to see them all there. It says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Admittedly, on the surface, as we approach these verses, it reminds us of other passages that speak of Jesus Christ returning in the clouds for his people on the last day. And I realize that to contend for any other understanding of this particular text, other than one that deals with the second coming, will be somewhat suspect and probably met with some resistance. So I'm going to ask you to suspend your suspicion for a minute and suspend your immediate resistance. Because I don't think this is a second coming text. The second coming text doesn't come till verse 32. I want to explain why. But first, we think this is a second coming text on initial reading, partially because we've been taught that any vision of the Son of Man coming in the clouds belongs exclusively to the return of Jesus Christ at his second coming. So when we read a passage that says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, our minds immediately assume that Mark means the second coming. And this idea is encouraged by the fact that we have other passages that sound similar. So when we go to a passage like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says this, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So when we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, which talk clearly about Jesus Christ's second coming, being in the clouds and the air, and then we read a passage like Mark chapter 13, which speaks of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, coming in the clouds, we immediately assume that these two things are the same event. That makes sense, right? That we would make that assumption. However, I believe that that assumption has created enormous difficulties for this text. So if we're looking to 1 Thessalonians 4, in other words, if we're looking forward from the time that Mark's being written to a book that's not yet written, we're looking forward to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're reading that back into the text. I think we're looking the wrong direction. Because if we're going to understand this text that sits before us, we're going to have to understand that almost every word in this section is actually a hail back to the prophets of the Old Testament. It's not a look forward to something that hasn't been written yet. It's a look back. Jesus is speaking, and he's looking back to the prophets who used language to talk about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem previously. So we need to journey back there. The language of Mark 13:24 is paralleled by a lot of Old Testament prophetic texts, like Ezekiel 32 and Joel 2 and Amos 8 and other texts. However, the Old Testament text most closely related to Mark chapter 13, verses 24 and 25 is Isaiah 13:10. It says this, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Okay, that's fine, but what does that mean? The context is this, and it's important that we know this. Isaiah is writing while Israel is in captivity to Babylon. The city of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple have already been destroyed by Babylon. And speaking on behalf of God to the people of Israel, Isaiah speaks a prophecy against the rulers who are over Israel, against Babylon. His prophecy speaks of a day that's coming when the political rule of Babylon will be reduced to nothing. Their kingdom will be nothing. And a new king will appear with a new government on his shoulders, and he will rule over all of the world. And if you're a writer, how would you write of a coming event that when it arrived would be so overwhelming, it would be so inconceivable, it would be so cataclysmic that it defies description? How would you write about that? If you were a writer, you would use poetry. If you were a writer, you would use metaphors or similes. You would be trying to get at an event that defies description by comparing it to something. N.T. Wright actually helps us here with this poetic language when he writes, speaking of Mark 13, that this is typical Jewish imagery for events within the present order that were felt and perceived as cosmic or that we would say earth-shattering. So think about this. If something happens in our lifetime that is indescribable, we often call it earth-shattering. Or we may say something like, wow, that event rocked our world. Right? But do we mean, when we say that event was earth-shattering, that before our very eyes, the earth actually shattered? No, of course not. We're trying to get into a description of something that defies being described. We're fighting for words. Or when someone says that something rocked their world, do we really think that as we were standing on the earth, that somehow it rocked back and forth on its axis? Is that what happened? No. Not even Billy Idol helps us here when he rocks the cradle of love. No, of course not. We're fighting for language to describe events. We use metaphors to talk about events that defy description. So when Isaiah writes Isaiah 13:10, and he says, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light," Isaiah does not mean there aren't any more stars, or that the sun doesn't actually shine, or that the moon doesn't rise. Rather, Isaiah is using poetic language to speak of an earth-shattering, universe-altering event. An event coming in history that is so earth-shattering, so cataclysmic, so catastrophic for Babylon, it would seem as if their whole world fell apart. It would seem as if the sun didn't rise or the stars fell out of the sky. And what event in Babylon's history could possibly be so cataclysmic that they would say that their world has ended? It would be when their kingdom came to an end, when it ceased to exist. And rather, another government rose up and took its place. It spoke of Babylon's destruction and the end of their reign over the people of God. So when the prophets use this kind of language about sun not rising and moons going dark and stars falling out of the sky, these are poetic and metaphoric ways of speaking about earth-shattering and catastrophic political events that would turn their world upside down. We saw this as we walked through the book of Revelation some years ago. Usually this language is used to speak of one nation who's ruling over another nation, falling off the world scene. And an entirely new king and an entirely new government is raised up with an entirely new set of laws. In the ancient world, having a change of government, a change of king, a change of political system would have been earth-shaking or world-rocking. So in Mark chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus hails back to the Old Testament prophets to a time when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by Babylon, which is exactly what he's talking about will happen in the future. The temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. And Jesus steals their poetic and metaphorical language out of the prophets to say, there is a new government coming. The temple in Jerusalem will soon be destroyed, and the temple will no longer be the place of the government or the rule over the people of God. Rather, the king that is coming is setting up a new kingdom, and he's got new rules, and we will submit to the ultimate king. And here comes the king, he says, verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now again, I know these words immediately mean to us second coming. However, if you'll allow me just a little bit of latitude, I want to try and explain in its context. This isn't referring to the second coming. Rather, it's referring to Jesus Christ's enthronement as king over all things. So, what are we to make of language in Mark 13:26 when he says, "And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory"? This text actually is a quote from the prophets. It comes out of the prophet Daniel. In chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So listen to what Daniel's saying. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So notice, this is a reference to the Son of Man coming in the clouds, but it is not a reference to his second coming. Rather, it is a text that speaks of the Son of Man being seen in the clouds, but he never comes to earth. Did you notice that? Where does the Son of Man, when he's seen in the clouds, where does he go? He goes to the throne of the Ancient of Days. This is something that is happening in the heavens, not something that's happening on the earth, something that's happening in the throne room of God. This is not a second coming text. This is an enthronement text. It's a text that speaks of Jesus, the Son of Man, arriving before God the Father and receiving from the Father dominion and power and glory. Jesus the King has been now given the kingdom by God the Father because of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. And now Jesus Christ is being crowned king and entrusted with ruling over his kingdom, which includes all tongues and tribes and nations and languages, which must bow before him. So here comes this king, this new government that's going to dethrone it. Once Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, who's going to rule over them? Who's going to be their king? This is earth-shattering. This is cataclysmic, an event. Where will the people worship now? Well, how will God guide them? And he says, Jesus Christ himself will be your king. He's going to rule over you. But now we have to ask, but the text said that he'll be seen. How will his rule and power and authority be seen on the earth? Look at verse 26 again. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And I just said this is an event that's happening in heaven. So what does it look like for the earth to see God's power and his glory and his kingship over all things? This text gives us two ways in which that's seen. First, humanity will see the destruction of the temple. This is God's doing. This is something that God is doing because they no longer shepherd God's people, because they lead them astray, because they don't care for Jesus' people. Now Jesus Christ is coming as the king. The place to worship him will be all over his kingdom because he will be reigning over all of the earth. And now the temple goes away and we worship Jesus face to face. So humanity will see the reign of Christ in the destruction of the temple. And secondly, humanity will see the gathering of an international people of God. Verse 27. In other words, the spread of God's gospel and his people throughout the earth. And as the people go, they're preaching the gospel throughout all of the world. And people are believing in him throughout all of the world, from every nation, tongue, tribe. This is all evidence that the Son of Man is now reigning in supreme authority over every nation. The sovereignty bestowed on the Son of Man in Daniel 7, verse 14, is actually exercised in gathering people from every tongue, tribe, and nation from the four corners of the earth. By the way, four corners, it's a metaphor. You do realize that we live on a round earth, right? That's the idea, right? So we can't escape speaking like this. We're always trying to find words to describe what are we experiencing. How will God gather the people of the world? He's going to go to the four proverbial corners, metaphoric corners of the earth. He's going to draw them into himself by sending his people out into the world. First, he's going to destroy the temple, and then he's going to launch his people. In addition, text tells us that God's angels... By the way, when you think angels, just think servants, think messengers of God. They're credited here with this missionary role in the ingathering of God's people. In verse 27, it tells us, and then he will send out the angels, his messengers, to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So here are God's angels, his messengers. They're serving God by serving his people. As God's people take the gospel to the nations, the angels go with them and they gather up God's people from the four winds of the earth, or from the ends of the earth, or from the ends of the heavens. In other words, there's no one that God is drawing to himself that will be missed. He's going all the way to the heavens to get them. Thus, the evidence of Christ ruling and reigning as king over all things will be His church is growing spiritually. Disciples are being made, and his gospel then, secondly, is going to the ends of the earth. This is how we know that he's ruling and reigning over all things. Because his people are growing, and they're going to the ends of the earth with the gospel. And his tribe, so to speak, is increasing. If we want to communicate to the world, then, that Jesus Christ is reigning over all things, this text tells us one of the most effective ways to communicate this is disciple God's people and go to the nations. Tell someone the gospel. When we think about how am I going to let people know that God is ruling and reigning over all things, I'm not sure these are the things that we think of. But he says, you want to show people that I'm ruling and reigning over all things? Grow spiritually. Teach the word. Know it. Live it. Love it. And take the gospel to the nations. This nation and all other nations. And you will see that I am in control over all things. I'm spiritually growing my people and I'm growing my church by drawing unbelievers from all over the world into it. That's how people will know that I'm ruling and reigning over all things. Okay, that was a lot. We're not even close to done. Jesus wasn't done. That's why we're not done. Jesus has not forgotten his disciples' question when he's teaching this. Remember, this is on discipleship. The disciples want to know, when will the destruction of the temple take place? And when will no stone be left on another stone? And when will the destruction of the temple actually be? Right? So Jesus says, in answer to the original question, verses 28 and 29. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know summer is near. So back to a couple weeks ago when we talked about fig trees, because none of us, myself included, knew anything about fig trees except for we like fig Newtons, right? So that's good. And so when we look back at what happens with fig trees, as soon as there are leaves on the tree, you know there's fruit because the fruit actually begins to be produced before the leaves are there. So if you see a tree in full leaf, a fig tree in full leaf, you know that there's fruit there. It's just underneath the leaves. And so you can go up and you can eat some of that off of the tree. So he says here, learn a lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, so there's fruit on there, you know summer's near. So also, when you see these things take place, know that he is near at the very gates. So these things refer to the destruction of the temple, right? So they're on the Mount of Olives, the very place where Jesus cursed the fig tree just days before. The disciples want to know when the destruction of the temple will take place. And Jesus says, I want you to learn something from this fig tree. And I want you to know the destruction of the temple is near. Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. This time is near. But I want you to notice a word that we have inserted in our text. If I can, we've at least defined it. Mark chapter 13, verse 29. So look at 29. It says, so also, when you see these things taking place, you will know that the word he is near at the very gates. This is another thing I think that has caused us such great difficulty with this text. Little Greek lesson, real quick. They have words that are male, masculine. I shouldn't say male. It's not the right way to say that. So we have masculine words, we have feminine words, and then in the middle you have neuter words. They're neither masculine nor feminine. It's kind of the it thing. Okay? The word he in our text is actually a neuter word. It's not a masculine word. So the right way to say this is he, she, or it is near. You with me? But it's neuter. And the context has to decide, is it supposed to be a he, is it supposed to be a she, or is it supposed to be an it, because it's a neuter word. To determine what's included, to determine what's intended every time, you have to look at the context in what question is being answered. And the question being asked by the disciples is, when will the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem take place? And Jesus says, he, she, or it is near. It's at the very gates. It probably should be an it instead of a he. The reason we insert a he is because most people understand this text to be a second coming text. And so who's coming if he's coming? We're thinking Son of Man. But that's not the question they asked. They didn't say, when is the Son of Man coming? They said, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And he said, these things will take place. What are these things? These things is the destruction of the temple. And he says, how soon is that? And they say, it, the destruction of the temple, is near. So most of our texts have defined this word for us to say he instead of it. It's really not a problem. It's not wrong to do so. They're just making the determination for us, as opposed to letting our context set the direction for us. Why am I making a big deal out of this small, neuter word? Because if the context is it, in other words, the temple being destroyed is near, then we don't have to do any mental gymnastics to understand verse 30. Look at verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Do you know how many voluminous commentaries and scholarly reports have been written on just verse 30? This generation will not pass away until these events happen. They're like, I don't know how that happened with the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Did he come like once already and then sort of not a second time? What about if it just means the temple's going to be destroyed in your lifetime, people? Hey, disciples, before you pass off the scene, hey, first century church, before you pass off the scene, just want to let you know, this temple is going to be destroyed in your lifetime. It is near. The destruction of the temple is near. So Jesus says, then verse 31, and this would make total sense, if he's confident about the destruction of the temple in their lifetime, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is as sure as it gets. When the abomination that causes Jerusalem and the temple to be left desolate and the temple is destroyed, you can take it to the bank. This is going to happen in your lifetime. I think that's what he's saying in the text. Destruction of the temple will happen in your lifetime. Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. Okay. Now that you're all thoroughly disappointed that this isn't a second coming text, let me make you really happy now. We're in verse 32. Okay? Something weird and unexpected arrives in the text. Everybody recognizes it. It's subtle, but once it gets pointed out to you, you'll never not be able to see it. Okay? It can't be unseen. We have a subtle change, and if we're paying attention, we see it. So Jesus is going to change from talking about a time that's known. So he's talking about something that he knows to be true. My words won't even pass away, and it's going to happen in your lifetime, the destruction of the temple. This will happen. Now, so that's something that's known. Now he's going to talk about something that is unknown. Okay? So he's talking about a time that's known. Now he's going to talk about a time that's unknown. Watch what happens in verse 32. But, notice the conjunction. Junction, what's your function? But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when that time will come. What? The first thing we see in verse 32 is this contrasting conjunction, the word but. Jesus has been talking about a day we know. What's the day that we know? We know the temple will be destroyed. We know it's going to happen in your lifetime. We know there's a sign, the abomination of desolation, or the abomination, the person who goes into the temple and does this abomination that's going to leave the city desolate. We know that's going to happen. And when you see that coming, Jesus says, flee, run away. But in verse 32, there's no singular day which Jesus has mentioned that references this. Jesus says, but, so there's a day that we know, the destruction of the temple. But in contrast to that known day, there's an unknown day. And concerning that unknown day, no one knows the day or the hour of its coming. Not the angels and not the Son of Man. Right? So not Jesus. We know Jesus switched directions here because a few verses ago, Jesus was just telling his disciples about the destruction of the temple that would happen in their lifetime. And that there are signs that point to this destruction. And now he's talking about something that is unknown. A different day. Not the destruction of the temple. It may help us to know, I think it helps me to know, that the biblical writers have drawn a natural link between the coming judgment of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, in the first century with a more ultimate judgment that will come. They're not the same events, but they very much mirror one another. This happened, and this is a small microcosm of something that's going to happen in the future when Jesus Christ returns at his second coming for his people. So I think what Jesus is doing here is this. He's saying something like, much like the coming judgment and destruction of the temple that will take place in your lifetime, disciples. And I've told you already to be ready and be prepared. So there is a coming judgment from God in the future. And no one knows that day or that hour, not the angels and not the Son. For when Jesus returns, he will overthrow all earthly governments and he will tear down all ungodliness and he will set up his throne on the earth and he will rule and reign in righteousness. So be ready for the coming judgment of God. You don't know when he'll return in righteousness. I think that's what he's arguing for in the text. And now Jesus is almost done discipling the disciples, at least here on the Mount of Olives. He wants to tell them a short story about what he expects of them. Mark chapter 13, verses 33 to 37 says this. It is like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. Okay, the Romans divided their days in half, two 12-hour sections. And they divided their nights, so that last half of the day, right? Or first half, however you want to look at it. They would take their nights and they would divide them into four watches, 3 hours each. So usually what would happen is you'd have a guy come on watch and he'd watch for 3 hours that he got the first shift. And then another guy would replace him and he would get the second shift of 3 hours. And the third guy would replace him and the fourth guy would replace him. And it's all well and good except for this particular doorkeeper. Right? Because he doesn't get any relief, apparently. He's to stay awake the entire night. The master could come back at any time. He could come back at night or when the rooster crows. Or when the sun comes up. So he's to stay awake the entire night because the master could come back at any time during those 12 hours. And obviously, the nighttime is the most difficult time to be on watch, right? Because we're all sleepy. Okay, some of you are night people. Still, you're going to be sleepy if you don't have anyone to talk to. You're just watching a door, right? That's what he's talking about here. It's easy to fall asleep. So Jesus says, stay awake. In no uncertain terms, stay awake. So he's talking to the disciples and disciples in the future. So he says, what I say to you, I say to everyone. And that means not just everyone who's listening in, but everyone who is to come. That is Jesus' disciples. I want you to stay awake, he says. You're like the doorkeeper. It breaks down eventually. It's just a metaphor. It's just a little story, right? But you're the doorkeeper and I can come back at any time. So stay awake, he tells them. So while the question of the date of the destruction of the temple was directly related to a specific audience, these concluding verses of the Olivet Discourse have specific relevance for all of Jesus' disciples for all time. Mark 13 includes us, his disciples. We are told then, because Jesus could return at any time, stay awake. So how do we apply this? What do we do with this text? If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, God is calling us to turn from being our own king who runs our own kingdom and does whatever we want and to submit to his kingship and his authority over our lives. By the way, I recognize how unpopular that is. If you're here, you don't know Jesus. For me to say, I want you to give up full and total control of your life, and I want you to no longer be your own sovereign and your own king, and I want you to turn over all of those, all of your will and all of your desire and all of your wants, and I want you to give those to Jesus, and I want you to let Jesus rule and reign over you. I can hear, even myself, how unattractive that would be, unless you knew our ruler. Man, if you knew our ruler, you would love to serve him. If you knew our ruler and his kindness and compassion to us, If you knew that he looks out for us better than you could ever look out for your own self, you would want this ruler over you. There is nothing like being ruled by a sovereign, loving, gracious, merciful, redemptive Savior. You would want him if you knew him. And so can I tempt you? Can I entice you this morning to let God be the ruler over your life? Let him be your king, and he will surprise you with his love, mercy, and grace. That means that you would need to repent of your sin this morning. The sin of pride, of saying, I'm my own boss. You'd be repenting and then turning to Jesus and saying, will you save me from my sin and rule over me? And I'm begging you to do it this morning. To call out to him and let him rule over you. Believers, if you're here, one of the ways that this text tells us that we show our own belief in God's universal sovereignty, his universal ruling and control over all things, is by discipling others and telling others about Jesus. Spiritual growth in God's church throughout the nations is evidence of his ruling and reigning in this world. So my question for us believers is, how are we evidencing God's rule and reign in this world? If the evidence of, if two of the evidences, at least from this text, there are more evidences, obviously. But from this text, if these two evidences flow out of our text, that God is ruling and reigning over the spiritual growth of his church, and he's ruling and reigning as he draws people to himself from the nations, then how are we putting on display God's rule and reign in our own lives? See, sovereignty should not be something that we just love to think about. It's something that we love to practice, something that we love to herald. God's universal reign and control over all things should not just be something theological for us. It first must come to us as theology, as good doctrine and teaching, and then it should be lived out in our lives. And two of the ways in which we're told that God is sovereign and reigning and ruling over all things is through discipleship and through evangelism, or telling the nations, through mission. So what are we doing to put on display God's rule and reign in our lives? Now, don't be mistaken. I'm not saying that God isn't ruling or reigning if you're not doing these things. He is, regardless of whether you're doing these things. The question is, are we participating with him in his ruling and reigning over all things? So the question for us this morning is, are we being discipled? Are we committing ourselves to a local church? Listen. You do not have to go to this local church to be a believer or to hear the gospel or to grow in God's grace and knowledge. You don't. There are a lot of good churches here in town. Choose one. Be a committed member there. Use your gifts and abilities and serve there. But be discipled at a local church somewhere. Are we being discipled? Sunday morning worship is a way in which we get discipled. But so also is Sunday school. So right after this, we're all going to go downstairs, and the people who are coming for the second service are going to drive in. They're going to go to Sunday school, and they're going to be discipled. Are you availing yourself of that opportunity to be discipled there? And we do that with our little people all the way through adults. So are we discipling our little people, and are we discipling our big people? And what about small groups like Acts 2:42 home groups or small group Bible studies or men's studies or women's studies? Are you being discipled? Do you understand that God is ruling and reigning? And one of the ways in which we evidence his rule and reign is by bringing ourselves into submission to his word and obeying it, being discipled. Also, then, are we dragging others along with us to these things? I think sometimes we're content to do it ourselves, and we love to do it ourselves. And then when we see other people who are not doing it, we're like, oh, I'm not the boss of them. I don't want to tell them what to do. You don't have to tell them what to do. Don't tell them anything. Just grab them by the shirt collar and drag them with you. Let them find out where they're going later. You get the general idea, right? I think sometimes we look at people not doing something. We're like, oh, I wish better for them. Well, why don't you just go up and say, hey, come with me to do this thing. Drag them with you. So are we dragging people with us to be discipled? I'm not saying that you have to be their discipler yet. That's the next thing. But I'm not saying you have to be their discipler. What I'm saying is, are you dragging them with you so that they're getting the same benefit that you're getting? You're like, man, I love my Bible study. I love my group. I love my small group. Who are you dragging with you that you're excited to bring with you because you're growing and learning God's grace? That's one of the signs that God is ruling and reigning in our world, is that people are coming along with you to be discipled. As you grow in discipleship, then, as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of God, then the question is, are we discipling others? Are we taking the opportunity to say, hey, I know that there's this group going on, I know there's this group going on, but God is just really working in through my life and just compelling me, I should start a Bible study in my home. Talk to Dan Green, or you're going to start at Panera or Starbucks at your work, I don't care. Talk to Dan Green. He's our discipleship pastor. He can help you do this very thing. And we want you to say, I want to be discipling people. Maybe it's in something that's already going on that you want to lead and disciple others. Maybe it's in something that hasn't even yet started. Talk to us. But God, one of the ways in which God says, this shows my sovereignty and rule and reign in this world is people both being discipled and doing discipleship. And then lastly, are we finding ways to speak the gospel to other people? In your normal sphere of life, I'm not asking you to do crazy things. I'm asking you, with the people that you normally pal around with, are you taking periodic opportunities to be able to have the opportunity to share the gospel with them? And I don't mean in a weird way. They're your friends, for crying out loud, right? So you've known them for 20 years or 10 years. It's going to be kind of weird at this point if you invite them to your house and say, hey, would you mind taking a survey? You're like, what? Yeah, here's a survey I'd like you to fill out about whether you'd like to know Jesus or come to my church. You're their friend. Just say to them, hey, we've got Easter services coming up. Have you ever considered how important the resurrection of Jesus is? Would you ever consider coming with me to my church to hear about the resurrection of Jesus? By the way, people expect to be asked to come to Easter services. I just want to put that out there. You're not doing something freakish. When you say, hey, I want you to come to Easter service, like, I've never heard of Easter. Everyone's heard of Easter. And everyone expects for someone religious to say something religious to them about Easter. You're not like putting yourself way out there by going, I don't know if you've heard about this. We have this thing called Easter. They're like, yeah, Cadbury, that's the one, right? Would you want to come and hear about Jesus and chocolate eggs? Yes. And so are we taking opportunity in our daily lives around people that we normally know? And a lot of times this will come up. Someone's going through a difficulty. Someone goes in the hospital. You're at work and you say, hey, I don't want to barge in and I don't need to know all the details, but can I pray for you and whatever your husband or your wife is going through? Can I pray for you for whatever your kid's going through? You do that a couple times and all of a sudden people start coming to you and they say, hey, I wasn't going to say anything to anybody, but I'm about ready to lose my house. And I was hoping that you would be praying for me and my wife about what's going on with our house being lost because it's being seized. Right. And we start praying for them. And now they start coming to you on a regular basis. You know what they expect you to say? Something out of the Bible that will be relevant to their situation. And you can say, you know what? I don't know that your home situation will change at all regarding finances, but your perspective will change if you submit yourself to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he's doing in and through this. Maybe this very thing is meant to draw you to him that he might save your soul even if you lose your house. You know what I mean? It's just, this isn't, and that's maybe all you get a chance to say for the next 3 months, right there, boom, done. But it gave them something to consider, gave them something to think about. You've planted a seed. And by the way, God brings the increase. You may plant, somebody else may water. Who cares? God's going to do the work in and through someone. Have you considered how you give the gospel out to someone just in your daily sphere of life? Because that says something about how God's ruling and reigning over all things. It's sovereignty and providence put into practicality. Let's pray that God would help us to do that this morning. God, thank you for your word to us. You have once again convicted us of our need to hear your word and respond to it. God, if there's someone here that doesn't know you as their Savior and they've heard your word, by your grace, would you draw them to yourself that they might know what it is to have a loving King ruling their life? That loves them more than they could ever love themselves. That cares more about them than they will ever care for themselves. That cares more about their family than they will ever care for their own family. God, would they submit themselves to you today by repenting of their sin and believing in you. And may we celebrate with them that another one of your children has come home. God, we pray that you would move us to be people who are both being discipled by your word and see the importance of it regarding your rule and reign in this world and discipling others and dragging people along with us to do the same thing that they might see the same joy and get the same benefits that we're getting from your grace. And God, would you give us opportunities and teach us to be creative, to find ways to speak the gospel to our friends, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to other people that are in our spheres of influence. And would you let us tell those words with grace and love? You present yourself to us as a God of great kindness. May we present you to others as this God of great kindness and love as well. And lastly, God, would you free us from feeling guilt this morning? Oh, how we have failed 1,000 times in discipleship, being discipled, bringing other people with us, telling other people the gospel. You know our failures. We praise you because your grace is new to us every morning. And we praise you because you don't love us because of our performance. Rather, by your grace, you both forgive us and then you pick us up and you send us back out into your world to do exactly what you've called us to do. So, God, where we have failed in doing these things, would you forgive us? We confess our sin. And would you help us to know your forgiveness today? Would you help us to feel your forgiveness today? Would you help us not to feel unhealthy guilt over this, not to be busy with discipleship and evangelism and mission? But rather, may this be a joy that's beginning to spring up inside of us because you want this so that you might declare your greatness to the nations. Oh, God, help us to know the restorative grace that comes through your forgiveness. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.